Thank you for coming. Welcome to the meeting. We're going to read again in Revelation, and we're going to begin in chapter 6 tonight. Revelation chapter 6, please. Revelation chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9. 6 and 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now they are slain for the same reason that John is in exile, because in chapter 1 and verse 9, he says he's exiled for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, so he can sympathize with these coming saints. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and an island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bond man, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, chapter 7, we're going to read together, answers that question. Who shall be able to stand? These will. 7 and 1. And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. These are the ones that are going to be able to stand. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And the same is said of Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and then Benjamin. But look at verse 9. After this is a different time period now. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed, which are dressed in white robes? And whence came they? Where did they come from? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, just again, a way of reviewing where what we have covered, and in particular what we have looked at last night. From chapter 5, we learned last evening that it was a chapter that really had to do all about redemption. And we looked at that dramatic scene where it begins with God sitting upon the throne, an open hand, and in that open hand, a scroll, and John's weeping. And if you were to see it like a play, you would say, "What is John? Why is John so sad?" And God tells him why he is sad. He says, "No one is found worthy to open the book. No one's even found worthy to look upon it." And John wept much. But then, the drama comes to a climax when someone has prevailed to take the book. Someone has overcome. Someone has defeated. Someone is able to come and take that book. And that someone was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is then described as the Lamb. As it had been slain, he comes. The Lord Jesus comes. He takes the scroll out of his hand. And that was what we call the scroll of redemption. He's taking the deeds to the kingdoms of this earth. They belong to him by way of redemption. And then from the scroll of redemption, we talked about the source of redemption, that was indeed the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. The scroll of redemption, the source of redemption, and the chapter ends after he takes that book with the song of redemption, a great multitude lifting their voices in praise and worship of the Lamb. And we also looked in chapter 6, we started the first four seals of the seven sealed book. We opened up the first, we saw the first four being opened, and we noted that in the first one, there was deception, a great deception. Here is a figure that is conquering people, and maybe he is conquering their minds more than anything else by deceiving. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said would happen in the last days, in tribulation days. Many will come in his name and say, "I am Christ," and shall deceive many. So the first seal was redemption. It was deception. The second seal, when it was broken, was warfare. And we noticed that a sword was given unto that rider, that he should take peace from the earth. A great sword was put into his hand. And then when the third seal was broken, we talked a little bit about the famine that there will be coming upon this earth. An eighth of the food supply, at least if you take the text literally, that's what it's saying. Quite a tremendous time of famine ahead for our world. And then the fourth seal was opened, and we noticed that it was called death. Death and hell, or the word could be plague, or pestilence and hell. And there's going to be perhaps some awful, terrible affliction that will fall upon the world in last time and destroy many. Now tonight we're going to resume the breaking of the seals, and we're going to start with seal number 5. Now I can't see the chart too well from this angle, but I'm glad to know that at least somebody has printed out some for you to see. But if you want to just follow along as we talk about them, the fifth seal, really if you could put a word over top of it, it would be the word martyrdom. Now, for just the younger ones that are here, to be a martyr means to be killed for the cause of Christ, for the sake of the Word of God. And you've probably read or heard about people like Jim Elliot, and not only Jim Elliot, but Nate Saint and the others that were with him there, that went into Ecuador, into the jungles of Ecuador, and they took the gospel, and they wanted to win these really, they were savages, they wanted to win them to Christ. And those Ecuadorians, the Indians got a hold of them, and they destroyed them, they killed those men, and they found them in the river, and they are famous for being martyrs. Stephen in the book of the Acts, Acts chapter 8, or Acts chapter 7, records the martyrdom of Stephen. He was slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ for the Word of God. And you know, you listen to stories about Jim Elliot and even Cassie Bernal, the girl that said, "Yes, I believe in God," and lost her life for it in the Columbine shootings. You read stories like that, and read stories about Polycarp and William Tyndale, and they're a great challenge to those of us that know Christ. Because we have to ask ourselves, I wonder what kind of a martyr I would make. Or would I even be one? In many nations tonight, such as the Sudan, Iran, Iraq, Pakistan, northern parts of India. I don't doubt that brethren and sisters have lost their lives. And the ground is receiving their blood just now. They've laid down their lives for the cause of Christ. With some important individual exceptions, I think that our current generation of North American Christians, we probably show very little inclination to even sacrifice for the gospel, let alone to die for it. There was a musician by the name of John Fisher, and he put it this way. He said, "Point a gun at each of the 60 million people in North America that profess to be born-again Christians and tell them to renounce Christ or lose their lives, and then take a recount." I think we would find our troops dwindling, he said. And then he added a remarkable fact. He said, actually, the price probably wouldn't even have to be so extreme. Threatening to confiscate their TV sets might just produce the same results. Because when faith is cheap, he said, it is easily pawned. Now, there are many that profess Christ in our country. There may even be many that profess Christ in this town, in this city. And there may even be some that profess Christ here. But there's a big difference between professing Him and possessing Christ. And the Bible says, if you have the Son, you have life. Wonderful thing to have Christ as your Savior. And so the question is not, do you profess to have Him? But do you really have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because He's the only one, the only way that you will ever get into God's heaven. These souls here that we have read about, the souls under the altar, they had more than just a profession. They have been martyred for their faith. Verse 9 says, they were slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if they were martyrs, and they are, when were they martyred? Well, it makes sense that since the tribulation period has begun, it would seem that they are martyrs during the tribulation period. Not all martyrs of all ages, not the martyrs of our present age, of the church age, because you can prove that, I think, by what verse 10 says. The answer to their prayer, or the cry that they make is, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" On them that dwell on the earth. In other words, the people that killed them are still around then. So it can't be people that died like Stephen, martyred in our dispensation, because those people are long gone. So it's probably tribulation martyrs that have lost their lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And verse 11 would seem to indicate, to me at least, that they were martyred during the first half of the tribulation, probably the first 3.5 years. And not the last 3.5 years. And incidentally, as we go through the book, a lot of the events fall somewhat neatly, anyway, into the first half or the second half of the tribulation. Don't ask me to get any more specific than that, because I don't have a clue. And I could even be wrong about which half they're in. But it seems like most of the events take place in either one half or the other. And it's not too difficult in some cases to show which is which. But it seems like they are martyred in the first half because they are told, they get an answer to their prayer. The answer is that they're to rest for a little season until their fellow servants, also their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And so it may be that their brethren then are going to be killed in the remainder of the tribulation period, or the second part of the tribulation. Revelation 20 states that they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And that's going to bring up in it the souls of them, same phrase, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now that's going to bring up a very interesting thing when we get into chapter 13. And someone has already asked me in these meetings what kind of flavor of a Middle Eastern beliefs are going to find their way into these meetings, and a little bit of Islam, and I think that we're going to try to introduce some of that, because 1.6 billion Muslims aren't going anywhere anytime soon. Beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You know anybody that practices that? And why? Because they would not take the mark of the beast. And so their souls that are under the altar, they have given their lives. They have paid the ultimate price for their faith. Now, that brings up a very interesting question. If they are living in the tribulation, and if they are believers, how did they become believers? How did they get saved? The rapture takes place, and all the Christians are gone. But here are some Christians, here are some believers. Where did they come from? How did they get saved? Well, chapter 11 tells us about two witnesses from God that are going to be preaching the gospel. I think you can prove that pretty clearly. Two witnesses commissioned by God. Now it's only two. But today two people can do a lot through technology, internet, television. But also, not only do you have the two witnesses, but in the next chapter, and we're going to get into this in a few moments, we have the 144,000 that are sealed. And I think probably the best way to describe them is just simply Jewish servants of God, Jewish evangelists, and they're preaching. Why else would he seal them and send them into the tribulation period? You got the two witnesses preaching, 144,000 Jews preaching, and the Word of God is still going to be around. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will not pass away. And it seems to me, at least, when you look at Daniel chapter 12, that one of the things that Daniel is saying, he says that knowledge shall increase. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And it's the article there in Hebrew. The word knowledge is the knowledge. So I think it is the knowledge of the things of God, the knowledge of the Word of God will increase, probably because people are going to be scrambling for answers about everything that's going on. I mean, what has happened? All of these people have disappeared. And there are things, it seems like the earth is winding down and coming to an end. Maybe there's something true about this book after all. And people will begin to scour the pages of Holy Scripture. I think it's going to happen. Well, they're going to turn to the Bible for answers because the Bible has the answers. The Bible always has the answer. It never ceases to amaze me that even though I've been saved for, not nearly as long as some of you here, but every question I have, it seems, you look into the Word of God, and the Bible has the answer. The Bible says that there's one God. The Bible says that there's a God that we're going to have to meet someday. The Bible tells us the answer to our number one problem. And our number one problem is our sinfulness. We have sinned against God, and we are accountable for those sins. We have to face them someday, and the Bible says that there's an answer for it. There's a remedy for sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God has given a very simple remedy. Given it in simple language. It cost him a great deal. It cost him everything. It cost him his son. But the Bible has the answer to your biggest problem. You might not be able to look at the Bible and find an answer to some of the things that you want, but God has made it very clear. When it comes to getting to heaven, when it comes to being right with God, the Bible has the answer so very clear. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, notice the location of these martyrs in verse 9. I used to read this and I wonder, now what is this text saying? It says that they're under the altar. And I had this vision, you know, of the altar up here, and then there's these people underneath it, and they're kind of, you know, they're almost kind of like peeking out. Now, I don't really know if that's really what the idea is, but they are under the altar, or even at the base of the altar, you could say. You know, one of the in some of Israel's history, when there were offerings that were given and animals that were slain, when they killed that animal, there were some times when they took the blood of that animal, and you know where they took, you know where they put the blood? They poured it out at the bottom of the altar, at the base of the altar. And so I think of these souls here, and that's where they are. They're where the blood is. They're under the blood. They're under the altar. They're covered. They're actually protected and sheltered, literally, by the blood. Whose blood? The blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb that was slain upon it. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're sheltered and protected. Can I ask you, do you have a shelter? What is sheltering you tonight from the wrath of God? Or is nothing sheltering you? If what you're depending on to cover you from this awful storm of judgment is something other than the blood of Jesus, my friend, you have a very flimsy shelter.
and you're going to face that awful judgment of God. Here they are, under the altar. They've been martyred. Let's look at the sixth seal together. And I don't know maybe what the best way to describe it is, but there's a lot of cosmic disasters in the sixth seal. Cosmic disasters. Things that are happening that are just not explainable. See, there are other things that have gone on up until this point. People losing their lives and people being martyred and the fact that there's war and the fact that there's famine as a result of war and the fact that there's leaders that are trying to deceive people. These are all very human. These are all very natural events. But then there comes this point in the tribulation when the sixth seal breaks. Now, people won't have answers for these things. You can always say, oh, well, man can do this, and man can do that, and man can do the other thing. But man can't do these things. Suddenly, the first thing that's mentioned is that there's a great earthquake. Now, often in important times, in the fulfillment of the purposes of God, there were earthquakes. Remember? Remember when Moses went up on the mountaintop and he was going to be given the commandments? Remember what happened when he was up on the mountain? It was an earthquake. And I mean, that was a very important time period in the development of the purposes of God. A covenant with his people. He's giving them the law. They're in agreement with God, a binding covenant with God. And there was an earthquake. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was upon the cross? Remember that? And he died. He gave up his life. And the Bible says, and the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. It's almost as if God is saying, this is important. I want everybody to understand how important this is. And there was an earthquake. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, even one of the gospel writers tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that there was an earthquake. And now here's another earthquake. But not like this earthquake. John Gibbon, in his book entitled The Shaking Earth, mentions that the number of earthquakes has doubled every 10 years since records have been kept. That's amazing. And Jesus said of the beginning of the tribulation in Matthew 24, and there shall be famines and plagues and earthquakes in various places. Great earthquake. Then there's a darkened sun. You see, partial eclipses and things like that. You can only explain things so far, but now the sun is darkened. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the text says. And again, often at important times, in the fulfillment of the purposes of God, he closed the earth with darkness. So that you remember when Pharaoh was being judged for his hardness of heart and the plagues were being sent, that one of the plagues that was sent was darkness that could be felt. And remember again, when Moses went on the mount to receive the commandments of God and to bring Israel into binding covenant with God Almighty. Remember what happened? Not only was there an earthquake, but there was darkness. Moses couldn't see what was going on. The thick clouds came in. The presence of God came in and there was darkness. And you remember that when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all of the land. God saying, this is important. I want your attention, please. When God's finger touches the heavens, men will begin to know for sure that this is the hand of God at work. God will have people's attention. Because at the end of the chapter, we're going to hear them calling out to God. God has their attention. I wonder if God has your attention. God has your attention. You thinking about where you will be? Are you thinking about your soul? Are you thinking about your sins? Are you thinking about heaven and hell forever? Does God have your attention? Sometimes God gives us a bit of an earthquake. Like that jailer in Acts chapter 16 who got an earthquake and he woke up. Oh, it'd be a great thing tonight if you got a bit of an earthquake. That would wake you up to cause you to see where you're going, where you're headed, and that you might turn to Christ. And the darkened sun gives way to a darkened moon. The moon became as blood. Now, have you ever been out? Now, it probably happens more out here than back home, that's for sure. You go out at nighttime. And you just about don't need anything else to see anything because the moon is so bright. And it gives off a pretty good amount of light sometimes. Well, that's because it's not giving off the light. It's just reflecting the light from the sun. So if the sun is darkened, it makes sense that the moon will be darkened too. But that explains away anything naturally, like an eclipse or anything like that. When both of them are dark, something's really going on here that man will not be able to explain. And it's the hand of God, and people will begin to act like it. This is the hand of God. And then it says that there's a meteor shower. The stars of the heaven fell unto the earth. Now, they're not just falling. I've spent nights out where you see a nice meteor shower and you watch them falling. These are not just falling to the earth. And you can just imagine that the impact that those will have will be a devastating impact. And movies that they've made to say, you know, there's this great asteroid coming toward the earth, and, you know, Bruce Willis gets on there and he saves the world. Well, that's Hollywood. Not going to be any Hollywood actors that are going to save the world from these things. And then every mountain and island were moved out of their places. I can't explain how that's going to happen. And you can't even begin to fathom the catastrophic damage that will cause. Every mountain and island will be moved out of their places. Whenever we had the big tsunami a number of years ago, just a little shifting of the earth's crust in one spot, and it caused that much. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places, probably as a result of the great earthquake that took place and of the shifting of the earth's place. Hard to comprehend. But Jesus said that all of these things were going to happen. Listen to His words in Matthew 24. Immediately, after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. It's all happening exactly like He said. What symmetry and balance and harmony there is in the precious Word of God. What strikes fear, though, into the hearts of people dwelling on earth in these days will not be so much the physical disturbances in the heavens or on the earth, but rather, as we come to the end, the sight of God on His throne is what strikes the most fear. Verse 16, they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And men are going to do what they've done all of these years. They will turn from God instead of turning to God. God is orchestrating these things, not just that the world may be judged, but that souls will turn, acknowledge their sin, and repent of it. Because there comes a time in this book when the language gets so very plain. They repented not of their works. They repented not of their works. The implication is that God wants people to repent. And many will. We're going to get into that in chapter 7. But men will turn from God instead of turning to God. And maybe that's what you've been doing all of your life. Maybe that's what you've been doing. God's tried to get your attention so many times. Maybe that's why you were in the funeral home. You were looking at your friend. You were looking at your loved one and you just couldn't understand why. It's because God was trying to turn you to Him, not away. Maybe that's why you were in the hospital. Maybe that's why you were sick. Because God's been all these times trying to bring you to Himself. And maybe up until this night in your life, every time God has tried to speak to you, you've turned away from Him. Oh, I hope tonight you'll turn to Him. That's what repentance is. It's turning away from your sin. Turning away from all thoughts of what you even think about being saved. Turning away from yourself and your sin. And turning away to the Savior who can save you. And I hope you'll turn tonight. Since the days of the great flood, Noah's time, two things distinguish the events of the tribulation period from any other time in history. Two things will distinguish it. One of them is that the judgments are going to be worldwide. Since the flood, there hasn't been a worldwide judgment. There have been Sodom and Gomorrah, and maybe even diseases that have stricken our world, but nothing worldwide. This one will be worldwide. But the other thing that distinguishes it from any other time period is that when this comes, Men will not only talk about the end of the world being near, but they will finally begin to act like the end of the world is near. Because people talk about it today. People will ask you, you know, they find out you're a preacher. So what do you think? What do you think is going to happen in the next 10 years? I mean, with the economy like it is and international relations souring, and what do you think? And people are thinking about the end of the world and they're talking about it. But in these days, people will start to act like it. And they won't be talking about making money. They won't be concerned about keeping their bodies in good health, necessarily. They won't be so infatuated with being popular and getting a good education and getting a wonderful job and having a nice career. In fact, people won't even want their lives to be prolonged. Because did you hear what these people are saying? They're lifting up their eyes to the hills and the rocks and saying, fall down on us. Let these take our lives. Snuff them out. Better to have our lives lost this way than to lose them and in the face of the one who sits upon the throne. The wrath of the Lamb has come. Why do you think those people in New York City jumped out of the towers? Did they not know they would die? Yes, they did. But they figured it would be better to die that way than to die the other way. So they jumped. Why are these people yelling out the way they are to be crushed by the hills and the rocks? It's because they figure it'll be better to die this way than to die any other way. Here there are, calling out for their lives to be taken. They figure, they cry out to the rocks instead of crying out to the rock of ages, of one who can save, of one who can shelter. And they want to hide from Christ. Instead of hiding in Christ, the covering that they call out for is going to destroy them. But there's a shelter. There's a shelter tonight that can save you. Can save you. Can protect you from this awful storm that is approaching fast. And that shelter is none other than the Lord Jesus, the Rock of Ages. Are you sheltered? Or are there actually voices in this meeting that are going to fulfill this prophecy? Will your voice be saying to mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us? The text of chapter 6 ends by saying, the great day of His wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Will you? Chapter 7 tells us that there is one group at least that will. I don't know that they're necessarily around here today. Because even in the days of tribulation, God's mercy is going to be evident. The purpose of God's judgment, as has been said already, is not just to judge, but to turn sinners to Himself for salvation. You know why I say that? Because otherwise He would just do as He did in the days of the flood. What did He do in the days of the flood? He destroyed everything. Why doesn't God do that in tribulation days? Because God is a merciful God. And there is a design to this. And Revelation 7 tells us about a great number that no man can number that come out of great tribulation. So where did they come from? Well, I have to say here, at least at this point, that Revelation 7 gives us the first major parenthesis of the book. And probably not just the first 8 verses, but the whole part of it. This is a parenthesis to introduce two groups of people that are going to be around in the days of the tribulation. In the first 8 verses, we have a picture of those that go into the tribulation. And then in 9 through 17, we have a picture of those that are coming out of the great tribulation. So two groups, those going in and those coming out. Let's look at the ones that are going in first. When you come to verse 1, it's a picture of the tribulation as a storm that's about to break. But it's being restrained. Being held back. That makes you know that this is an interval because tribulation already began with the breaking of the sixth seal. But it's a picture of it being restrained until these 144,000 individuals are sealed. Now, how do we know that the 144,000 are seen here before the period begins and not somehow during the tribulation? I think verses 2 and 3 kind of clear it up for me anyway, that nothing is hurt. Hurt not the sea and the earth. Nothing is hurt until they are sealed. So the time frame here would be the rapture's probably occurred. The peace treaty maybe not signed yet. And tribulation is just about to break. Now, incidentally, we talked a little bit about this at the dinner table tonight, Tim and Eunice. A number of things would seem to demand, I'm not going to say anything dogmatically, but would seem to demand a measurable time span in between the rapture, the coming of Christ for the church, and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, when I was growing up, I always just put the two together. But if you think about it for a moment, we don't know. We preach very assuredly that the Lord could come at any moment. And I think everyone here believes that. The Lord Jesus could return at any moment. But nobody right now that we know of, and I think we would know about it if it were happening, is sitting down with Israel and Palestine with a covenant for 7 years, and they're just about to sign on the dotted line. I don't know of anybody doing that. So therefore, there's probably a time span, maybe short, in between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Now, there probably needs to be time to seal these 144,000. And because verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead. Secondly, there will probably need to be a little bit of time for the chaotic impact of the rapture to give way to a period of security. Because when you come to 1 Thessalonians 5, which is just mentioned the rapture in the previous chapter, then there's a cry over the world, peace, peace. Things have settled down. Then cometh destruction upon them. So it's probably going to take a little bit of time for them to be a bit of security after the chaos of the rapture. Also, the nations will need to be arranged politically into what Daniel 2 and Revelation 17 refer to as a 10-powered confederation or kingdom. 10 kings. In fact, the beast from the sea is going to arise within that kingdom. We'll see that in chapter 13. And there may also need to be time for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Because when the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, who is often referred to as Antichrist or beast from the sea, when he comes on the scene in 2 Thessalonians 3, it's in the middle of the week, the midst of the week, the middle of the tribulation period. And when he comes and sits in the temple. Now, if he's sitting in the temple, it must have been rebuilt. Now, I understand it could be built at the beginning of the tribulation. That no problem there. But perhaps it could even be built before the rapture begins, which Brother Grant and I were talking about a book that just came out a little while ago by Grant Jeffrey. And it's all about the rebuilding of the Second Temple. Fascinating. A lot of interesting things. It was in June of 2005 that a lot of these discoveries were first made. But the official reestablishment of the Jewish Sanhedrin began June 8, 2005. You say, well, so what? Well, the Jewish Sanhedrin, 71-man assembly of rabbis that used to meet next to the Holy Temple in Jerusalem up until the time when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. They have not reestablished as a religious group since that time. And now they have. And one of the things that they're doing, they've been meeting on a monthly basis, detailing architectural plans for the reconstruction of the temple. Now, temple reconstruction has been a consideration for the last 3 decades or 4 decades, but it hasn't been serious really until now, because they've gone down and they've gone through some of the ruins there and they've discovered a number of amazing things. But they're presently calling on the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, to contribute toward the acquisition of materials that would be needed, the gathering and really the preparation of prefabricated, disassembled portions ready to be stored and ready for rapid assembly. They can put the temple together, they think, in between 9 months and a year once they get all these pieces. Now, in order for the temple to be rebuilt today, those who would enter the holy areas would have to first be ritually pure, according to Old Testament law. According to Jewish law. Now, the only way for you to be ritually pure, and they, by the way, all Jews have become ritually impure because of the dispersion. They would believe that. They would teach that. The only way to become purified is to have the ashes of the red heifer be sprinkled upon the person upon entry. Now, hasn't been a red heifer around for millennia. But in 2002, the first red heifer was born in Israel in over 2,000 years. And they've done amazing work with cloning. But right now, it'd be kind of hard for Israel to build their temple where they would like to, because the Dome of the Rock is there. The Muslim shrine is there. Another interesting discovery, we'll get more on this in chapter 11, is that when they went through the ruins of the old temple, one of the things too they found was what they think anyway is the holy anointing oil. That little tube of something. They analyzed it. They carbon dated it, and I don't like carbon dating, but the carbon dating at least worked out to be about 2,000 years, and the ingredients of them seemed to match the description of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil given to us in the book of Numbers or Deuteronomy. Now, in order for the priests to be consecrated for their service, they have to be anointed with holy anointing oil. And these Old Testament words that they were reading, they really didn't even know what they were, the modern day equivalent of those things, until they found that tube, and they think that that's exactly what it is that they're going to need to use. But anyway, do they have to build where the Dome of the Rock is? Not necessarily. They're seriously considering other sites. And how long do you think the Jews are going to tolerate Palestinian control over the temple site anyway? They're really to go in and out of Gaza every other week. Eventually, it's going to come down to a confrontation. Ishmael and Isaac are going to come together in a final battle. So there's a lot of things that maybe have to happen in between rapture and the starting of the tribulation. But according to Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is very clear that a generation is as long as it can be. This generation shall not pass. The generation that sees his coming, the rapture, will not pass until all these things be fulfilled. So relatively short. Regardless of how long it will take, finally the last of the 144,000 will be sealed and the restraining hand of the angel will be withdrawn. So I think this is kind of interesting that the storm is going to break. The angels are doing their job and Christ is doing his, and the Antichrist is sitting down with Israel and Palestine. These three things are all going on at the same time. And then the tribulation begins. The angels release the storm. Christ breaks the first seal. And the covenant is signed in ink. So you have it from a human perspective, from a divine perspective, from an angelic perspective, and the tribulation begins. Now, who are these 144,000? Well, if the Lord wanted to tell us that they were Jews, 12,000 from every tribe, could he have said it any clearer than he does in this chapter? In fact, he repeats every single time. And 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe. And if that's what he wanted to say, could he have said it any clearer? So I don't think there's any better way of looking at it than just literally 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. Some say, well, it's impossible because, you know, for these Jews from the lost tribes, there are lost tribes, you know, they don't even know what tribe they're from. Do they have to know what tribe they're from? No, as long as God knows what tribe they're from, that's the only thing that matters. Now, what is the function of the 144,000? I think you can make a good case that they make up the evangelizing crowd during tribulation days. In fact, in verse 3, they're called the servants of God. So why else would God seal people and send them into the tribulation and be his servants, if not to proclaim unto them what will later be called the everlasting gospel? So just as the 12 disciples were sent into our time, our dispensation to preach, now 12 times 12,000 are going to be sent to preach in this dispensation. Now that brings up another question. How did these get saved? Because that's even harder. How did the 144,000 get saved? Because they're sealed, they're saved and sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. But Christ has already come. Well, remember that there was another man in the Bible that got saved and there was nobody around. Right? Remember who he was? Saul of Tarsus. In fact, Saul would later speak of himself in 1 Corinthians 15 as one that was born out of due time. And I know that can mean a number of things, but maybe that's part of what he was talking about. Do you think that God has to use people to reach others? Doesn't have to. He didn't use anybody when it came to Saul. And the Word of God is still, these Jews will still have the Word of God. And it may be that there's going to be a big turning to, right here at the very end, of recognizing who indeed the Messiah really is. And so they're reading their Bible or whatever it is that may be the case. They are marvelously, miraculously saved. And they, you know what? They had a lot. They will have a lot less privilege than you do. A lot less. They won't be sitting through, I doubt they'll have sat through a series of gospel meetings. You have. And are. I doubt that they will have people praying for them, as many as you do. And they probably won't have moms and dads sitting them down at the dinner table and praying for them. But you do. A lot of privilege. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. Here they are, they're serving God, they're preaching His gospel. And you know what? They are the ones who are able to stand. They are actually God's untouchables. Because when you come to the end of the tribulation, chapter 14 tells us something about the end time period of the tribulation. It says that when the tribulation comes to an end, you know how many of them are left? 144,000. Untouchable. Sent by God to preach His gospel. So these make up the group that go in to the tribulation. We've got 7 minutes. We got to cover one more group, those coming out of the tribulation. Verses 9 through 17. Verse 14 describes them as they which came out of great tribulation. So that this event is seen at the end of the 7 years, as Christ is just about to set up His kingdom upon the earth. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They made it all the way through. And they're probably not just Jews, like the 144,000. Verse 9 says they're from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And it's called, I like this, a great number that no man can number. And there's some pretty big numbers in the book of Revelation. 10,000 times 10,000. If I did my math right, that's 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And then there's another number, kings of the east and their armies, 200 million. Well, that's a number that can be numbered. So when he says a great number that no man can number, and he's already used numbers as big as 200 million, how many is this? How many is this that are coming out of great tribulation? Could it be that millions, hundreds of millions? Billions? I don't know. Depends on what the population is then. I'm not sure what it's going to be. But could it be that that many will turn to the Lord and will be saved? It's kind of hard to argue with this text. That many come out of great tribulation. Who can say, through all that's going on in tribulation? You know, unbelievers read Revelation and they say, oh, just a horrible thing. Sometimes God has to do severe things to bring sinners to Himself. But at least they come. And at least he brings them. And a great multitude that no man can number are being reached. God is a merciful God. God is a merciful God. The fact that we're actually here tonight in this building, alive, even though we've sinned against an almighty God, is a proof that God is a merciful God. Because we don't deserve anything. We deserve to be cut down because of our sins. And yet we're alive. And we've got opportunity to have our sins forgiven. God is doing the same thing tonight. He's always sought to do. Draw people to Himself. Bring sinners to Christ. That they might be saved. And He wants to save you. He wants to save you. Now how did they get saved? This great number that no man can number. Well, you got the two witnesses again in chapter 11. You got the 144,000. And they're preaching the gospel. And the word of God is being spread. But the message that they heard in the preaching of the gospel, the message they heard, and it seems clear they heard the gospel, because the message they heard was one of washing, because they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the good old gospel of the blood of Jesus will still go on and still be preached. And people will be slain for preaching it. And people will be cut down for spreading it. but it'll still be spread. And souls will still be saved. Sinners then, just as tonight, need to be washed from the filth of sin and cleared from the guilt of sin. And only the blood of the Lord Jesus can do that cleansing. Make no mistake about it. There's no other way to be cleansed. No other way to be saved. Your good works can't wash anything away, friend. Nothing. Nothing you can do can take away one stain of sin. And your baptism, even though it seems like something is being cleansed, it's not cleansing anything. Can't cleanse away one stain. Question tonight is not, have you been a good person? Or have you been baptized? Or have you been to the front? It's, have you been to Christ? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The Bible says that only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And as we close tonight, I can do no better than simply to point you to the Lord Jesus and urge you, in light of tribulation, in light of a real hell and a lake of fire, and in light of the fact that there's a God that loves you and proved it by sending His Son, I urge you to put your trust in Him. Receive Christ